All right, if we could turn to the book of Genesis, that would be a blessing. That's where we'll be for our message here this evening, Genesis, and chapter number 1, if you could turn there. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that very much. For those of you who are not familiar with it, I mentioned it just briefly at the beginning of this service, but last week we began with an introduction to a series where I'm going to go through a book each week, and I plan to just share with you some of the highlights of that book, and it'll give us an opportunity to get a good overview of the Bible and have an overview of what God's Word is all about, and I think it's very wise for us to do that. It gives a good understanding, number one, of when you're reading in God's Word, you know, what the context is, and the context makes all the difference in the world in understanding the Word of God. But then also, beyond that, it just helps you to appreciate God's Word a little bit better when you see all of the wonderful things about it. As I mentioned to you, it's similar to being in an environment, a situation where maybe you're in an area amongst a bunch of trees and you would swear that you're in a big area with a deciduous forest, but then when you back up, you realize it's just maybe in the middle of a desert or an arid area, but there just happens to be a stream in that one little spot, and you know, a lot of trees have grown, if you remember that illustration. The other illustration that I would give you is sometimes when you're in a wooded area and maybe you get close to a tree and you look at that one tree and you marvel at its beauty and all that God created. And then if you have an opportunity to step back from that, and you can see that it's not just one tree, but there are many beautiful trees within that forested, that wooded area, it gives you an even greater appreciation. It doesn't change what the tree is, but it gives you an even greater appreciation because it's one of many. Several years ago, the local PBS stations came up with a television program called Wisconsin from the Air. Some of you probably saw that. That was a neat program. They just took, I'm assuming it was from a helicopter or from a plane or something like that. Maybe even some of it was drone footage. And they just went through all the different parts of Wisconsin and you just saw it from the air. They had some music in the background, but most of it was just seeing that. And it gave a whole new appreciation for the state when you can see it from up above and you see the grand scheme of things. Well, that's what we're going to do with the Word of God. It'll give us a good glimpse of the Word of God from a distance. And I think it'll be a blessing to you. Today we're going to look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is the verse that I'm going to use for a text. Please notice what it says there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning. And as we look at Genesis, we're going to see that the key word and the theme in Genesis is beginning. I would say the key word is beginning, and the theme of the book is beginnings. You'll see this in a little bit, but the book of Genesis is really the foundation book of God's Word. It lays the foundation for so many topics, so many themes, so many things that the Bible itself depends on are found in their beginning stages in the book of Genesis. And I would remind you this, what I mentioned to you this morning, that there has probably been no other book that has been attacked more than the book of Genesis within the 66 books of God's Word. Genesis is the book that has probably been attacked more than any other. And the reason is, do you remember what Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So Satan wants to attack the foundation of Genesis. So the creation account has been attacked, and some would take it and say it's completely untrue, and others would take it and say, well, parts of it are true, and some would say, well, it's just a story or an analogy, and we need to understand that the Word of God is true, and the creation account is exactly right. And let me say this, then, beyond the creation account, the account of Noah's flood, the flood that covered the earth in Noah's day, the catastrophic flood, has also been attacked. And again, it's not an allegory, it is a literal event that happened. And by the way, the results of it can be seen all around us, can't they? And these things are important for us to understand because the book of Genesis has a theme of beginnings. Let me say this, and then we'll pray and get started. If Genesis is a fable, then the rest of the Bible is irrelevant. If Genesis is just a fable, if it's just like Aesop's fables, then the rest of the Bible is meaningless. And if the rest of the Bible is meaningless, we better all go home. And if the rest of the Bible is meaningless, then we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope if the rest of the Bible is irrelevant. But of course, it's not irrelevant, and Genesis is true. It's not just a fable or an allegory. We're going to talk about these things, and I want to show you 8 words that sum up Genesis. All right? 8 words that sum up Genesis. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you specifically for the book of Genesis. Thank you, Lord, for sharing it with us, for giving it to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing us to know what happened in the beginning and who we came from and where we are headed. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book. And now, Lord, would you give us tonight a greater understanding, not just of Genesis, but of your word and a greater love for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Genesis can be summed up in 8 words. Let me give you those words one by one. First of all, the first word is creation. Creation is the first part of Genesis. One of the things that I love about the way Genesis begins and the way the Bible begins is it simply says, in the beginning, God. It makes no effort at explaining why there is an assumption that there is a God. It makes no excuses. It just simply says, in the beginning, God. Because God doesn't need an explanation. He doesn't have to be excused or anything else. He is. And therefore, the rest of us are because of his existence. And I love that about the book of Genesis. And it all begins with creation. Now, creation obviously is found in the early part of Genesis, specifically chapter number 1. But it does go beyond that a little bit. Chapter number 1, it has been said, is the most God-centered chapter in the Bible. God is mentioned by name in chapter number 1 32 times. He's mentioned by pronoun 11 more times beyond that. It is a God-centered chapter. It's interesting, isn't it? The phrase, God said, is found 10 times in chapter number 1. 10 times. By the way, something that's interesting about that, and I read this from somebody else, is in each of those cases, it's, and God said, let there be light, for instance. And by the way, what happened? And there was light. And God said, let the fish do this, let the birds do this, right? That said 10 different times. Was there any of those times where creation disobeyed God? No. Now, take that and mirror that to the 10 commandments. Are there any of the 10 commandments that we have obeyed? We as human beings have messed up what creation did in the beginning because God said it, they did it. Of course, God gave us a free will, didn't he? He gave us the ability to be a moral agent, to make a decision based on right and wrong. And by the way, if you don't have the ability to choose wrong, then you are not a moral agent. Being a moral agent, somebody with a free will, means that you must have the ability to do that which is wrong. The illustration is given of an engineer who was managing a train many years ago, and something happened on the track, and the engineer pulled back the different levers and did all the things that I wouldn't understand on a train and stopped the train in time to save everybody. And there were awards given, and there was a parade and everything in that town for the engineer of the train, but the train was never lauded, never given any awards. Nobody put a stamp of approval on that train. Why? Because the train had no choice. It was simply the agent that was being moved by the engineer of that train. You see, God would not be able to give us any praise for doing right if we didn't also have the ability to choose wrong. And God chose that in creation, we would have that opportunity. And then something else that's listed 10 times in the chapter number 1 of Genesis is the term after its kind. Let's just look at a few of those. I didn't write these down, so I'm going to be looking as we go. If we look at, let's see here, verse number 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. The reason that that term after his kind is so important within the creation account is this. God wants us to understand that the way that reproduction happens, the way that we go from one generation to another, whether it be in animals or humans or plant life or whatever, is it goes within the same kind. And while there might be some differentiation between the individuals of that kind, in other words, for instance, when my wife and I got married and we had children, our children are unique. They share some of the characteristics of me. They share some of the characteristics of my wife, but they are still after our kind. When we had the child, although some of them came out hairy, we didn't expect to have a monkey. Now, I'm not saying they didn't act like monkeys, but I'm saying we knew, when we knew she was pregnant, immediately what that child was going to be. It's going to be a human child. It's after our kind. And that's the important thing to understand. And by the way, what the evolutionists, those who push that, will never tell you is there is no difference or differentiation, or I'm going to put it this way, there's no change from one kind to another. They'll point out this change in this animal and this change in this animal, but what they'll never tell you is that change is always within a kind. And God allowed that there would be some changes, some mutations, some adaptations within a kind, but it never goes beyond the line of the kind. Because in Genesis 1, it lists over and over, they bring forth after their kind. That's important to remember. All right. So the first word that sums up Genesis is creation. And of course, that covers the first couple of chapters of creation. The second word of that sums up the book of Genesis is fall. In other words, the fall, like the fall of man. And that really happens, of course, in chapter number 3. If you look in chapter 3 and verse number 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And of course, if you remember what happened, she doubted the word of God. And you remember that's what Satan was doing. Yea, hath God said? And Satan has continued to do that from the beginning of human history until today. His big question is, did God really say it? Did God really say it that way? Are you sure that that's really what God said? And you and I need to stand upon the word of God and say, this is exactly what God has said. And by the way, let me encourage you that even when it comes to something like temptation against sin and or temptation to sin and to be able to stand against that or maybe feelings that you might have, you need to go beyond your feelings and stand upon the word of God. Satan will come to you with your feelings and, well, you feel this way today or you feel that way today. You need to base your feelings against the word of God. Match them up against the word of God. This is the way I feel, but what does God's word say? And then when God's word contradicts your feelings, stand on God's word. Because Satan will always be telling you with your feelings, did God really say that's not how you feel? You and I need to stand on God's word, not our feelings. And that's the important thing, right? But you know the story. She did not stand on the word of God, and she, of course, fell into sin. She was deceived into sin. She gave to her husband, and he did eat, and all of that. And the fall came. And I would put it to you this way. A great change came across the entire world after the fall. I read one account that said, put it this way, there was the animal kingdom involved in the fall, Satan came in the form of a serpent. The vegetable kingdom, if you can call it that, was involved in the fall because there was a fruit involved in the eating, wasn't there? And then obviously the human kingdom was also involved, and that's because Eve ate and then gave to her husband and he did eat, and all three of those have been cursed. And we see that today, don't we? A great change came across the world. And I want you to understand the reason that the world is the way it is today, the reason that there are thorns and thistles, the reason that we struggle, the reason that, listen, you ladies, there's several of them in our church that are about to give birth before too long. Listen, the reason that that's difficult is because of the fall. It changed the world. Look at this. Look back at Genesis chapter 1. Let me show you a couple of things still talking about the fall. And we need to move along here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Notice what the Bible tells us here in Genesis 1 and verse 26. This is before the fall. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Please notice in the beginning of the verse, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We, as human beings, are made in the image of God. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." We are made in God's image. However, that was Adam. Look with me, if you would, ahead to Genesis chapter 5. This is after the fall, and please notice what verse 3 says about Adam's descendants. Genesis 5 and verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." The Bible now says that Adam had a son that was in his likeness. What that tells us is this, or not Adam, I'm sorry, that, yeah, Adam had Seth after his image. But what I want you to notice about that is Adam was created in God's image, but Adam fell, and he was cursed in sin and had a sin nature. And now every child that's been born since hasn't been born in the perfect image of God. It's been born in the image of Adam. We are Adam's children, aren't we? But here's the wonderful thing. Jesus said this in John 3, "Ye must be born again." And you know what we learn about that second birth from, I believe it's the book of 1 John that tells us this, that second birth is not from Adam's seed, it's from God's seed within us. So that new man that's created, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? All things are become new. That new man is in the image of God. It's not the old man, it's the new man. So those of you who are born again, I trust all of you are. I can't guarantee anything for any of you. I just know what it is to be born again. But I can tell you this, if you are born again, then you are made in the image of God. What a wonderful thing. What a blessing it is. But the fall had changed that. Now, we won't take the time to look at these, but let me just say this about the fall. One of the things you notice after the fall is there were two lines of people that came out from Adam. You remember that Adam had three sons that are specifically listed in the early part of Genesis. The first one is Cain. The second one is Abel, and then the third one is Seth. Well, Cain killed Abel. So Abel's gone. Abel had no children. The two that are left are Cain and Seth. The Bible records in Genesis chapter 4, we won't look there, but you can look at it later, the line of Cain. And in Genesis 5, the line of Seth is mentioned. And in each case, the seventh person from Adam is a very special person. If you follow Cain's line, it's a very fleshly line. All worried about what I can get and what makes me comfortable and what I like. If you follow Seth's line, by the way, if I'm not mistaken, I believe the name Seth means man of God. I could be wrong on that, but I think that's right. If you follow Seth's line, it was a godly line. The seventh from Adam on Cain's line was a man named Lamech, and he lived about the time when God said that the heart of man is only evil. You know, the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. You know, the seventh from Adam on the line of Seth is Enoch. Enoch pleased God, and he was not, for God took him. And how did he please God? By faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great just illustration of the choices that we have in life, don't we? When our choices are brought to their completion, that would be the number seven. At its completion, what we have is we either have a curse or we have a blessing based on how we live for God. Let me give you the third word now that helps sum up Genesis. The first one was creation. That's the beginning part of it. Right after the creation is number two, the fall. Number three, the third word is flood. Flood, as in the flood of Noah's day. Let's look at Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 1. We'll see there that God was grieved with man's situation. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. By the way, verse number 4, something that's interesting about that, a little side note, giants in the earth and all that. I have a friend who is a missionary in Mexico, same area of Mexico where we were, but he is in the mountainous area of Mexico. And he was taking his men on a trek up into the mountains. I think they were going to a different village to preach in a different village. And in the mountains, they saw in one of the rocks a footprint that was about that big. And it had 6 toes in a rock in the middle of nowhere in Mexico. Isn't that interesting? Kind of matches up with God's word, doesn't it? Verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. We see there before the flood that God was grieved with man's situation. And so, according to Genesis chapter number 6, God's judgment had to fall. That's verses 11 through 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God's judgment had to fall. But according to the verses that we've already read, Noah found grace in the eyes of God and was preserved. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and God spared him and his family. It was Noah and his wife, and then he had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 3 wives. There were 8 people that God saved through the ark, and God preserved them through his judgment. By the way, this is my opinion. I believe that that is a picture of how through God's wrath being poured out on this earth, God will preserve a people out of the Jewish race for himself. By the way, you know who you find before the flood? You find a man named, we already mentioned him once, Enoch. Before the flood even came, before God's judgment fell, you know what you find with Enoch? All of a sudden, he's gone. Because he had walked with God by faith. All of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, Enoch is gone before God's wrath. Sounds a little bit like the rapture, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like maybe God's trying to give us a picture of how it's going to be in the last days, that there's coming another time. This time it won't be water, it'll be fire. We don't know when, just like Enoch didn't know when. But all of a sudden, Enoch was gone. All of a sudden, God will take his bride to himself. It's a wonderful picture, and it's found in the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 8. You know what you'll see there is that God promised at the end of the flood that he would never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 11. Let's look at Genesis 9 verse 11. We could look at other verses, but I need to move along. Genesis 9, 11. And here's what God said to Noah and to his children, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. That's a rainbow. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. God promised that he would never again curse the whole earth with a flood to destroy all flesh. And the token of that promise is the rainbow. And by the way, mankind uses it today to flaunt his grace in his face, doesn't he? God, we're going to take the promise that you gave, that you would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and we're going to use that as a symbol of something that is an abomination before you, and we're going to flaunt it right in your face. And God's storing up his anger, isn't he? Storing it up. There's coming a day when God will destroy the earth. This time it'll be with fire. All right, so we've looked at creation, fall, flood. The fourth word that we need to understand to sum up Genesis is the word Babel. Babel. All right, so that comes in Genesis chapter number 11. Now, Genesis 10, by the way, let me say this. Genesis 10 gives us the earliest table of the origin of the nations. That comes from Genesis 10. That's a great chapter to understand where the nations come from. And that's Genesis 10. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis 11 and verse number 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, let me ask you this. If you know anything about the story of the flood, when they got off of the ark, God gave Noah and his sons a commandment, a couple of commandments, but one of them was that they were to go and spread and replenish the earth. What we find is a few chapters later, I don't know how many years that was later, but we find that they haven't spread out across the globe. They're of one language, one place, and they're wanting to all be collectively together. That was not God's command. God's command was scatter and replenish the earth, all right? And so, let's see here, verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. Then they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And that's been man's problem from the beginning, right? Whatever God says, I don't want to do it. I want to do my own thing. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Isn't that amazing? That's God's word. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And then God does just that. That's where we get the languages from. So that's Babel. Let me put it this way. Babel was man's attempt to live without God and to set himself up as king with no God. And friends, from the beginning of time, it's really what Adam and Eve did, and it really has been throughout time that that's man's problem. That's really sin's issue. As we say, God, I don't want to live according to the way you've told me to live. It might be in this sin here, or this sin here, or a thousand little sins, but God, I want to do my own thing. That's what they were doing in Babel. They were saying, we want to live without a God. We want to be our own God. We're going to set up our own place. And God came down and destroyed that and scattered them by giving them different languages. All right, word number 5 out of the 8 to sum up Genesis. The last 4 are names. So number 5 is the name Abraham. 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 Abraham lived in an idolatrous time and in an idolatrous land. You remember that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. We would call it modern-day Iraq and that general area. That's where he was from. And that is the origin, from what I understand, of moon worship. It's from that area of the world. And that's the area in which, and the culture in which, Abraham, or Abram as he was first named, was raised. Now think about this. He's in a time when the world is very corrupt. He's in a time and a place where his culture is corrupt, and yet God calls him out of that and saves him out of that and uses him to bring about a new nation that was supposed to follow God. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And friends, God called him out of that place, and Abram wasn't always perfect, and he didn't always obey God to the letter. He tried, but he failed, like you and I do, but his heart was with God, and he was the friend of God, and he tried to do what God wanted him to do, and he left that area, and he left it by faith. Look with me at Hebrews. You want to keep your place in Genesis. Look with me at Hebrews chapter number 11. Here's what we find out about how Abram was able to do that. Hebrews chapter number 11 talks about Abram. And it says in verse number 8, verse number 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Verse number 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, or Abram as he's called in early part of Genesis, was able to do all of that by faith. And much of Genesis is about him. And let me say this, all of the Bible is focused really on him and his descendants. And the faith that he exhibited first is a faith that we now take part in. And we sing that song in junior church, right? Father Abraham had many sons. We still singing that, Brother Pritchett? Many sons had Father Abraham. Wouldn't it be fun right now on a Sunday night to get everybody up in the aisle and do that one? Nod your head. Yep, nod your head. How does it go, right? Wave your arm and sit down or something like that. We won't do that to you. Julianne would like us to do that, but we're not going to follow Julianne's lead. But Abraham is our father, a father to us by faith. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, in the same way that Abraham was given righteousness when he believed God. And God says that he is the father of our faith. That way, he's the first one that exhibited that kind of faith. Now, the sixth word, again, a name that sums up Genesis, is the name Isaac. Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac, the name means laughter. Now, Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about Isaac is he really is almost a hidden character. We don't know as much about Isaac as we do about the other characters in this area of Genesis. You ever notice that? The story of Isaac is kind of bled over by the story of Abraham. And then on the other side, his story is bled over by the story of Jacob, his son. And Isaac's in there, but he doesn't have a real prominent place like Abraham and Jacob do. That's interesting, isn't it? And yet he is a picture of Jesus Christ. By the way, one of the greatest pictures of Jesus Christ. The first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, the very first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, is not a man loving a woman or a woman loving a man. It's a father loving a son. It's Abraham loving Isaac. This is the first time. You know why? God, why would God choose that to be the first time love is found in the Bible? Because God wants you to understand the great love story throughout all of history was not a man for a woman or a woman for a man. It was the father and his love for his son, Jesus Christ. That's the great love story of all of history. And by the way, the second time love is found in the Bible is also about Isaac. This time it's about a man loving a woman. It's Isaac loving his bride. Why would God have that be the second time? Because the other part of the great love story of all of history is the love of Jesus Christ for his church. Wow. You can take Romeo and Juliet and toss that in the trash can. You can take your Hallmark movie and toss that, please toss that in the trash can, all right? Listen, the great love of history is God's love for his son and his son's love for you. And the reason you and I get to be in heaven someday is because God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. Wow, man, that's good stuff. I like that. Where do you find all that? In Genesis, because it's a great book. Let me say this about Isaac. Isaac is a great picture of Christ. Let me give you just a couple of ways. Number one, he was offered as a sacrifice by his father. That's a picture of Jesus being offered as a sacrifice for you and me by the Father God. That's found in Genesis chapter number 22. You remember that? Isaac and Abraham go up to the mountain. Abraham lifts the knife to slay his son, and the angel calls from heaven and says, stop. Doesn't say that, but he says, Abraham, right? You don't have to kill him. Now I know that that you want to obey me and all of that. And God makes another covenant with Abraham and all of that wonderful story. So in his place, you find a ram caught in a thicket, right? And Abraham offers that lamb in the place of his son. But turn with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter number 22. I want you to see this. This is good. I talked with Brother Taylor about this yesterday as we were driving. And Genesis 22, this is one of the things I read in a book once entitled Pictures of Christ in Genesis. The author of that book is M.R. Dahan, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. A great book. If you ever get a chance to read it, you ought to read it. He pointed this out. I had never seen this before, but I love this picture. I knew that Isaac was a picture of Jesus Christ. But notice Genesis chapter 22, at the end of that sacrifice, Genesis 22 and verse 19, notice what it says. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain. The sacrifice almost happens, but God stops it. The ram is offered in Isaac's place. Who comes down from the mount? Abraham. Where's Isaac? God doesn't mention where Isaac is. Now, we can assume he walked down the mountain with his dad, right? But God never says that. Isaac is gone. That's interesting. Next chapter. Look at chapter 23. And Sarah, that's the mother of Isaac. That's the bride of the father, Abraham. Was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. So Isaac is sacrificed almost, doesn't come down from the mountain. He's disappeared. In the meantime, the mother of the son, the bride of the father, dies, passes off the scene, and is gone. Isaac's still nowhere to be found. In all of the story of Sarah's death, Isaac is nowhere to be found. Look with me, if you would, then, at Genesis chapter 24 and verse 61. Do you remember that in Genesis 24, Abraham sends a servant to go find a bride for Isaac? But by the way, Isaac is nowhere to be found. But Abraham sends a servant to go get a bride for the son. Look at Genesis 24 and verse 61. Here's the next time you find Isaac. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. You know, the next time you find Isaac after he's been sacrificed is when he comes for his bride. You see the picture of Jesus in all of that? Jesus is the sacrifice of God the Father for you and me. Jesus really did die. Isaac didn't have to. He was just a picture. Jesus did die. What happened to Jesus after he died? I realize he showed up to his disciples for 40 days, but he ascended to heaven, didn't he? He's not here as far as in a physical form. We don't see him. And in the meantime, by the way, what happened to the mother of Jesus? We're not talking about Mary. We're talking about the Jewish nation. They've been set aside for a time because they rejected their Messiah. Not that they can't get saved. God still cares for them, and they individually get saved. But the nation as a whole has been set aside, and God is now focusing on the Gentile bride, and he sent his servant, the Spirit of God, to call for the son, a Gentile bride. And the day is coming when that Gentile bride has been fulfilled. Then what's going to happen? The next time we see Jesus is at his return. Listen, don't tell me this book is not divine. This book is God's word. Young people, if you can't see that, you're blind. This is God's word. It is amazing. And sometimes I try to talk to a lost person, and they say they don't believe the Bible, and it's so hard to explain to them, listen, I've read the Bible, I've studied the Bible, I preach and teach the Bible all the time. I can tell you from an honest heart, this is God's book. It's not just another book. It's God's book. There's no man that could put all of that together. And I believe that when we get to heaven, God will show us, oh yeah, let me show you some more things that you didn't see. And we'll probably spend all of eternity looking at things we didn't have a clue about. It's amazing. All right, I need to hurry on. Word number 7, also a name that sums up the book of Genesis, is the name Jacob. Jacob, all right? We won't take the time to look at much passages of Scripture. You know Jacob. He was a supplanter. That's what his name means. In other words, he was a deceiver, somebody who tricked people. But he changed from that. After God dealt with him, he became a prince with God. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Jacob means supplanter. Israel means a prince with God. And he is the father of the tribes of Israel. His sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those were his sons. Now, by the way, one of the interesting things about that is that's 12 sons. And yet, if you remember, when you read about the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll also read about a tribe called Ephraim and a tribe called Manasseh, even though those are not tribes that were named after his sons. But you won't find a tribe, as far as when the children of Israel are going through the tabernacle and all of that, you won't find a tribe named Joseph. And sometimes I remember being younger and thinking, how can that be? Okay, we had 12. And okay, we took away Joseph, that's fine, but we added 2. That makes 11, 12, 13. How does that all work? Here's how that works. When you're thinking of the 12 tribes of Israel, you can think of those 12 sons, but remember this, that before Isaac died, let's see if I get this right, no, before Jacob died, he adopted the sons of Joseph into his line. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh are considered his sons, even though they're really grandsons. And remember, the tribe of Levi had no inheritance among the children of Israel. Their inheritance was the tabernacle and God himself, which is a great inheritance, isn't it? But in Joseph's place and in Levi's place were Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's why when you read through the story of, okay, these tribes here and this tribe here, you'll find those tribes rather than Joseph and Levi, okay? So keep that in mind. All right, let me give you the last one, and I wish we could spend a lot more time on all these, but we can't. And number 8, the other word that sums up Genesis, and that is the name Joseph. Joseph. This is interesting. One quarter of the book of Genesis, approximately a quarter of the book, is taken up with Joseph. More about him than probably about anybody else in the book of Genesis. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. I believe the reason is he is another, just like Isaac, another great picture of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you this about Joseph. He was sold by his brethren into slavery, and he was sold for silver, wasn't he? The great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. When he was sold into Egypt. He was sold to the world, the Gentiles. Egypt is often a picture of the Gentiles and the world. And what happened there? He became Lord of all the land. You know what happened to the Lord Jesus when he was sold? They thought it was to destroy him, but he became Lord of all. Philippians chapter number 2. And then he also became, Joseph became the Savior of the world. You remember the story where God gave him the understanding of the dream that it's time to start saving some of that grain that we have in these years of plenty? And he was able to put it in storehouses, and he was able to save the then-known world through the wisdom that God gave him. That was a picture of Jesus, our Savior, being the Savior of the world. But let me give you something else about Joseph. Joseph is a picture of Christ, yes. But let me give you something else. He's also a picture of Antichrist at the same time. If you remember this about Joseph, a couple of things. Number one, you remember when he had the grain? What did he do with the grain towards Egypt? He used that grain to buy all that the Egyptians had and buy them. They became slaves and servants to Pharaoh based on Joseph's instructions. That's a picture of Antichrist. Because he will bring Pharaoh, I believe, is a picture of Satan. And with Joseph being a picture of Antichrist, he will bring the world into league with Satan through financial things. Interesting. Here's another thought. What else did Joseph do? Joseph brought Israel into Egypt and into a relationship with Pharaoh. That's interesting. Now, I realize God allowed it. And when Jacob was heading that direction, remember, God told him, it's okay, you can go ahead and go. But in all of this, we're not saying he was a bad guy. We're just saying he was an illustration. He was a picture of it at the same time. And there will come a time towards the end where the man of sin, often called Antichrist, he will bring not only the world into league with Satan, but also the nation of Israel. He'll bring them into a covenant with the wicked one for a time. Now, The wonderful thing is, in the end, God is going to straighten it all out again through the Lord Jesus Christ, just like God straightened it out with Moses, didn't he? What a wonderful picture, but it's all there, and we can see it in the book of Genesis. So those eight words sum up Genesis. It is about beginnings, by the way, but those words are creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. If you can remember those eight words, you know what Genesis is all about. And I hope that you'll read Genesis in a different light from now on, and it'll become one of those books that you just love to read. And by the way, you'll find a lot more than I could give you tonight. It's an awesome book. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word. Thank you for giving it to us. Lord, you've been good to us. Lord, we thank you that we have the book of Genesis in your inspired word, in our hands, in our language that we can understand. Now, Lord, would you help us to love it the way that we ought? Lord, even as we read Genesis in the coming days and as we read it in the coming years, would you open our eyes to see things that we've never seen before? Not so that we can brag or have pride about it, Lord, but so that we can know you and love you more and love your book more. Please help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.